That's us, God's blessing in the ministry of the Word. Father in heaven, we turn now to the Scriptures and pray that our hearts will be fixed upon them, that our minds indeed will be open to Thy truth, that the everyday distractions of life will be removed from our minds and hearts just now. Oh, we would see Jesus. We would behold Him this day. And so, Lord, we pray that this needy speaker will know that help from heaven which he so much requires. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Take these stammering lips, touch them with the live coal from off the altar, and may they utter that which Thou would have them utter. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight. O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. Amen. One Chronicles chapter 21. A sad and a tragic occasion in the history of King David and the nation of Israel. There are just three main headings from this passage that I want to leave with you today. And the first is sin. We find in verse 1 that Satan provokes and tempts the king to number Israel. And of course, the devil is always at his work, as we mentioned earlier. And here he is provoking and tempting the king to number the armies of Israel. And David goes and commands Joab, against Joab's better judgment, to number the people. We were thinking of Joab earlier today and how indeed he behaved harshly. And yet here is now an occasion when Joab is giving the king of Israel sound advice, and he tells him that he will incur the anger of God if this comes about. But we find that David is determined, and it was a sin and an abomination in the Lord's sight. And indeed Joab, we read here in the Scriptures, found the act abominable, even though there is nothing in Scripture to suggest at all that Joab was a man who really knew or loved the Lord. But he certainly knew what would be the result of David's sin. And what I see here is sin committed before God. Now, well, you and I might ask, what was wrong with what the king of Israel did? Surely as the king, it wouldn't be unreasonable for him to know how many armed men he had, the sum total of the armies of Israel. But the fact is that the God of Israel knew, and David was grieving the Lord in taking the numbers of the army of Israel. And you would say, well, what was really wrong? Pride. Oh, David's heart was filled with pride. And you know, Joab didn't even bring him back the accurate number, for it was grievous to Joab. But David, oh, he wanted to know just how mighty and strong the armies of Israel were, and what he was, I suppose you could say, king over. And you know, when I think of this, God hates pride. Satan, the one who provoked David to do this thing, well, he himself was cast out of heaven through pride, waging war in heaven against the God of heaven. And he and those who were with him were cast out from God's presence. So God, even before the foundation of the world, detested pride. And it's been rightly said that God will never save a proud sinner, nor will he bless a proud saint. And of course, when we think of David here committing sin before God, well, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And man by nature is a proud creature. But God has to hammer that pride out of us before we are drawn by his Spirit to trust him for salvation. When a man or a woman is full of pride, really full of pride, they will not confess their sinnership to God. And it's only the convicting power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that removes that pride of heart and compels men and women to call in the name of the Lord. And you and I today, who are saved by his grace, we have called in the name of the Lord. And in so doing, self-pride was cast aside. We realized that without him, we were nothing and could do nothing to save ourselves. But as I think of sin here and sin committed before God, I see sin's consequences before God. In verses 7 through 16, we read there in verse 14 that 70,000 men perished as the angel of death struck because of David's sin. You see, sin, when it is finished, says James in the New Testament epistle, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The result of sin is death, as Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23. You know, when we consider sin, and we go back to Eden's garden, and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and you know, Adam walks with God and he talks with God. Adam, in that sinless, unfallen state, had a relationship with God that you and I can't even imagine. He and his wife Eve were made, created in the very image of God. They bore the image of the Almighty. They were surrounded, not with clothes like you and me today, but with that glory of God that shone from them. And then the enemy again, the liar from the beginning, he deceives Eve. She eats and gives to her husband, and he eats. And we find that God says to Adam, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Physical death, spiritual death. Oh, we think of that relationship which they had. Now, after they sin against God, their nakedness is revealed. The glory that surrounded them is departed. They're trying to hide from God among the trees of the garden. They're pulling fig leaves around themselves to make aprons to cover their shame. But the fact is that that relationship, that close bond, has been broken. And indeed, but for the grace of God, it would have been eternal death for Adam and for Eve. But for his grace, it would be the same for all of us. Physical death, and we're dying men and women in a dying world. Spiritual death. Man in his natural state has no understanding of God nor the things of God. So unlike Adam before the fall, who knew God, who walked with God, and had received authority from God to name the trees of the garden and the creatures, now we find them hiding from God. Yes, God says, Adam, you'll die physically. And you know that sin had to be dealt with. There had to be blood shedding. God covered them with skins. And you know, he didn't create a creature in order to cover them with skins. The blood of an innocent creature had to be shed in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin. And so we find here that sin always has its consequences. You know, there are men and women, and they have committed heinous crimes. Many of them would be sitting now and say, well, we've got away with it. Maybe through lack of evidence, or through the cunning craftiness of legal representation, they've escaped justice. But they haven't. We read in the Psalms where God says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. To think of men and women without Christ out there, standing before him, the righteous judge, he says, I'll set them in order before thine eyes. Every sin from the cradle to the coffin, for those who die without him, unpardoned and uncleansed. And here we find that David and, well, David was a sinner saved by grace like you and me. Yes, he made a dreadful mistake here, but, well, there is none of us beyond falling or making a mistake. So we see sin. But, praise God, we also see salvation. The people of Israel, they needed salvation from sin and death. So did we. You and I who are saved, we needed to be saved. No man or woman was ever saved by the grace of God without the Holy Spirit of God bringing them to the realization that they needed a Savior. That's where so many today in our world are difficult to reach. They will not accept the fact that they are sinners in need of being saved from their sins. But God in grace has enlightened you and me. And it's not because we were any better than anyone else, but he made us the objects of his grace, revealing to us our sinnership, his way of salvation, and calling us to Christ effectually for that salvation. There's salvation here for Israel. But we find here the place of salvation. Verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The place of the altar. That's where the salvation of Israel was going to be wrought. The place of the altar of sacrifice. And that's why you and I, brethren and sisters, one day will be in heaven, because of the place of the altar. The place for you and me is the altar of the cross at Calvary. And praise God, we're not saved by the wood of the cross. We're saved by the blood of the cross. The one who hung there, dying the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, you and I have been there, where the Lamb of God was slain in the guilty sinner's place. We've been there by faith. God-given faith. A God who has called us from darkness to light and brought us by faith to the altar of Calvary, where the Lamb of God was slain in the place of guilty sinner. And then there's the price. Verse 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And you know, David and Israel found salvation upon the merits of the innocent sacrifices on the altar. Those oxen that had belonged to Ornan are sacrificed. And you know, those innocent creatures, they were sacrificed there in the threshing floor of Ornan. But on Calvary, Christ, the sinless one, Christ, our innocent, sin-bearing substitute, sacrificed himself and shed his blood, paying the price of our redemption. We could never praise him enough. You know, the more I look at myself, I'm compelled to say, how could the Lord ever love me? Why or how could the Lord have gone to that cruel death of the cross and endured those 3 hours of darkness and hell which should have been mine forever? Why? Well, I don't know. While I live in this world, I'll never know why the Lord could ever have loved me or how he could have loved me. And I suppose many of us are compelled to think the same. But we find that the price was paid in Calvary. And you know, it's his shed blood that we rejoice in. In 1 Peter 1:18 we read, "For we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." But verse 26 is worth noting. In verse 26 we read, David called upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't just a matter of the sacrifice which God demanded being made. It wasn't just the matter of the fact that the blood was shed. We know that Christ's blood was shed for sinners at Calvary. But unless a man or woman calls on the name of the Lord, they will not be right with him. And the sacrifice has been made, but David calls upon the name of the Lord. And the scriptures tell us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter of his or her nationality, the color of their skin, their personality, their past or their present. God calls sinners to repentance. The Holy Spirit draws them to Christ. And they call upon the name of the Lord. And those who do so are saved. And here we have David calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, we live in a day and age when there are so many false teachers. There are those in pulpits in our land today, and they are declaring, well, the blood of Christ has been shed for all mankind. Therefore, because the sacrifice has been made, no one will be in hell, all will be in heaven, for the blood has been shed. Well, they must be reading a different Bible from the one I'm reading. Oh no. Christ on the cross redeemed a people unto himself. And his blood was shed, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he knows all those for whom his blood was shed, and all who will be with him in heaven. You know, when I think of him paying the price, is the only Saviour. In Acts 4:12, Simon Peter is rebuked. The high priests and the leaders of Israel who had crucified Christ, he said of Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a tragedy that so many people today are sitting in churches, yes, so-called Protestant churches. They're not being told that they need to be saved. They're not being reminded of their sinnership. They are being fed a package of lies, a refuge of lies. Pulpits with men, and sadly now women as well, who are blind guides, leading the blind. Oh, praise God for places like this here in Friston, where the truth of Christ and his gospel is continually proclaimed. Sin, salvation. But now, and primarily what I'm going to say is for the benefit of you and I who are God's people, I see surrender here. The people of God, from verses 20 to 25, we see David's agreement with Ornan the Jebusite. And as David requires Ornan's threshing floor therein to build an altar, he offers Ornan the full price. But look at Ornan's surrender to David as king. And if only I could surrender to a greater than David, the King of Kings, so fully. In verse 21, he bowed to David, his king, with his face to the ground. So should we to our king. And you know, David, he doesn't look like a king. He's in sackcloth. Oh, the pride has been knocked out of him. And yet Ornan regards him as the king, and he bows before him, he falls to the ground. And you know, you and I learn here from Ornan's submission to an earthly monarch just how we should surrender and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our God. You know, as I think of his surrender in verse 23, it was an unconditional surrender. And Ornan said to David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Oh, would I have been so willing as Ornan to obey my king? You see, in verse 20, Ornan was threshing wheat along with his four sons. It was harvest time. And in losing the threshing floor, he was losing his livelihood. But he was willing to obey. And in verse 23, he goes even further. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings. He's saying you need an altar, but an altar is no use without an offering on the altar. So there are the oxen. And he says the threshing instruments for wood. You need wood for the fire. And the wheat. Yes, the wheat which has been threshed. You need that for the meat offering. And he says, I give it all. And he wasn't looking anything for it. I give it all. David, of course, is determined that he's going to pay the full price, and he deals out the shackles of gold. But Ornan has sacrificed everything. His threshing floor, his working oxen that would tread the corn, his threshing instruments, his wheat, the whole harvest. Everything gone, and surrender to the will of the king. I love those words in verse 23. I give it all. But they challenge me as to how much I'm prepared to give. And yet when we think of our salvation and our Savior, the Lord Jesus gave His all for you and me. He sacrificed Himself in His blood on the cross. It was the famous English cricketer C.T. Studd, and he was a big name in every sense of the word. Saved by the grace of God. And then the Lord called him to the mission field. And those around him thought he was mad, that he had lost his head, as it were, giving up such a promising career, such a future, a man who was highly renowned and respected. When asked why, he said, "When I consider all that the Lord gave up for me and all that He did for me, then nothing that He would require of me would be too much. Ornan, I gave it all." His unconditional surrender, and I see his ultimate surrender. Everything. He surrendered all. You know, sometimes God's people, and I'm speaking to myself, we're prepared to, yes, sacrifice time, for we ought to give time to the Lord and His work and worship. We can sacrifice, as it were, many things when those sacrifices don't disturb our lifestyle too much. But the Lord requires something of you or me, which is going to rock the boat a little bit, disrupt our routine, maybe inconvenience us. Oh, it's maybe not so easy to surrender, to say, "Lord, not my will but thine." You know, that's what the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." Surrendering all. Ornan, we see his ultimate surrender to the King. We see the Lamb of God, Christ, the obedient Son, surrendering, submitting to the eternal will of his Father and the eternal purpose to which he had been sent. You know, to be happy and content in the Lord demands a surrendered life. I think of that hymn, it's a simple hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know, an obedient Christian is a contented Christian, a happy Christian, a submissive Christian, in love for the Lord, not regarding Him or looking upon Him as some tyrant God, for He certainly isn't. If He was a tyrant God, He would have consumed me years ago. But love. And He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here is Ornan surrendering all. I see Christ surrendering all at Calvary. And I think of those words, we love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, may the Lord help you and me to be obedient in all things, and say, Lord, thy will be done, not my will but thine. And if there is that in my life which is displeasing to you, not to be there, put the finger on it, so that before thee and the altar and the throne of grace, it may be dealt with accordingly. Oh, may the Lord give us something of that submissiveness of Ornan. May the Lord bless his word to your heart and to mine this day, for his name's sake. Amen.